For this morning, we're in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, a message entitled, How Grace Changes Our Identity. Just a powerful picture from this Old Testament book. So I would invite you, as we honor the Lord, would you stand with me, and we'll read these five verses together. You can look on in your copy of the scripture as I read. They'll also be up on the screen behind me. We'll read this, and then we'll pray together that God would bless this time. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, Remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Father, an odd passage. We would openly confess that from an odd book in a lot of ways. It is a difficult book to understand, and yet it is part of your word, and so it's good, and we need to be stretched, Father, all the time in wrestling with the fact and coming to terms with the reality that you are above us and beyond us, and sometimes your thoughts are hard to understand at first glance. So let us think deeply. Let us do the good work of engaging our hearts and our minds together. Let us see this amazing picture of grace that is painted for us in these five verses. Lord, I pray that we would respond, that those who know you would be challenged and encouraged and convicted by your grace, and those that don't know you would be captivated by your grace, and they would see Jesus for who he is. Lord, I pray that if there are those here who are walking away from you and walking in sin, that you would draw them to yourself gently but firmly. Lord, we love you. You're good. You're kind. You're gracious. Lord, less of us today and more of you. That's always our desire. We need you to do what only you can do. And so we ask it in your good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Like I said, we'll spend the next couple of weeks in this book of Zechariah. So as we start today, let me just welcome you to a really odd portion of Scripture. I think that Zechariah is right up there with some of the most difficult reads in all of God's book, the Bible. It's jam-packed, folks, with these really odd pictures and illustrations. There are future predictions and promises, and there are all of these visions set in otherworldly atmospheres. And so as such, I think Zechariah can be hard to read, and as you're reading it, it's hard to understand, and as you seek to understand it, it can be hard to apply as well. But that doesn't mean that we ought not try. That doesn't mean that we just say, well, it's hard to grasp it at first glance, so I'm going to go on to something else. God has this here for a reason, and it's good for us, again, to engage our hearts and our minds. God gave us both. He deserves and desires for us to worship him with both. And so just a few things about the book of Zechariah as we get started. It reminds me a lot of the book of Revelation. In fact, Zechariah is quoted more than 65 times in the New Testament. It's referenced or drawn upon to make pictures and analogies and illustrations in the New Testament. And the vast majority of those 65 plus times in the New Testament are found specifically within the context of the book of Revelation. So in Revelation, you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse who roam the earth doing God's will. Well, you also have horsemen roaming the earth of different colors and different purposes in Zechariah. In Zechariah, you have this image of the lampstands, and Zechariah is looking at these lampstands and wanting to know what they represent. And you can look in the early portions of the book of Revelation, and Jesus walks among the lampstands, which represent the seven churches that are drawn out and spoken to specifically in Revelation. In Zechariah chapter 5, you have this image of this enormous scroll. It's like 20 feet long and 10 feet wide, and it contains information about the heart and the will of God. And if you look in Revelation chapter 10, you'll also find a scroll that needs to be opened that holds the heart and will of God. There's a lot of parallels between these two books. But it doesn't just stop in Revelation. As you look at some of the key prophecies that are well known about Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, you find that they find their roots in Zechariah. So the prediction that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be run through with a Roman spear in his side while he was still hung on the cross, all of those find their origin in the book of Zechariah. There's a lot going on in these writings. And we're only going to spend 2 weeks here, and there's no way, just up front, full disclosure, there's no way in 2 weeks that we could do justice to all that God has contained in the chapters of this book. And so what I'd like to do, as we've done with the other minor prophets, is spend today doing a little bit of an overview, historically, culturally, what characters are at play, and then draw out this week and next a couple of very specific visions. There are 9 in all in Zechariah. We're going to draw upon 2 and try to make some direct application to our lives. And so the book of Zechariah, in many ways, is very similar to the book of Haggai as far as setting. They take place at exactly the same time, really in precisely the same setting. They unfold beginning in 520 BC in the southern kingdom of Judah as it was reconstituted after the exile, and they take place in and around the city of Jerusalem. God's people, as we remember, had been placed in exile back in 586 BC. Babylon had come in, captured them, destroyed the temple, hauled off the best and the brightest to slavery in Babylon. That had lasted until around 538 BC, when God sovereignly worked upon the heart of a foreign ruler by the name of Cyrus, and he said, "I let your people go. Go back to your homeland." And so that's much of the setting that led up to the writing of both Zechariah and Haggai. And so Zechariah takes place beginning in the fall, October of 520 BC, and the span of his writing takes us until about December of 518 BC. So just a little bit over 2 years, about 26 months in length. So they're back in their homeland. They're back in Israel, after multiple decades in exile. And they're excited about that, and things start off well. We talked about that as we covered Haggai at the end of December. But in many ways, they continue to struggle once they come back. Life is hard. There are opponents. There are obstacles. There are difficulties that are still there. And over time, they just settle into the rut of regular life. And we can relate to this, just getting up and going to work and coming home and cooking dinner and doing dishes and shopping for groceries and changing diapers and playing with our kids and helping with schoolwork and trying to find a couple days on the weekend to recharge, and then just like tomorrow, we're going to start it all over again. And none of those things are bad, but it can become a rut. It can become a routine. We can get stuck in those things really easily, and that's what happens with the people of God as they return from the exile. They lose sight, probably not intentionally, but slowly, just with the regular rhythm of living, they lose sight of the priority of their relationship with God and the place that it should occupy, that He should occupy in their hearts. So the God who formed them as a people, the God who rescued them from Egypt, the God who delivered them into the hands of the Babylonians to discipline them for their sin and their rebellion, the God who brings them out of exile back to their homeland, they had placed Him on the back burner. Do you ever do that? Do you ever say, "God, you just sit in the passenger seat. I've got this one. God, I'll get to you later. Sunday's for you, God, and maybe Wednesday night. I'll put you over here, and I'll make you a part of my life when it's convenient." We can relate. That's where they find themselves. In fact, by the time that Zechariah shows up on the scene, you can see there by that timeline, 538 BC to 520 BC, it's almost 20 years since they had returned from Babylon, since they had come out of exile, set foot back on their homeland, and yet the temple was still in ruins. They had not rebuilt the place that God had said, "You need to rebuild this so we can meet together and you can worship me rightly." They had lost sight of what was most important. And so through these two men, Zechariah and Haggai, one's young, that's Zechariah, he's fiery and one's a little bit older. That's Haggai. He's a little more diplomatic. God begins to speak through two men, two hearts, two minds, two mouths, one message to his people. And in essence, it's this. God says, return to me. It's time. It's time to reorder and reprioritize your life. It's time for me to occupy the place of importance in your heart that you know I deserve. It's okay for you to be second in your life because I desire and I deserve to be the one that you worship. It's time to obey. And God doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, hey, it's going to be a bed of roses. Everything's easy from this point on if you obey. He says, obey, and it's going to be hard. There will be enemies. There will be opposition from within and adversaries from the outside. But I promise to be with you. My spirit is in your midst. I will guide and I'll direct you. I will empower you to obey even in the hard times. Trust and obey. And so largely this is the message of God communicated to the people of God by these two men of God at this point in their history. So really, Haggai and Zechariah are speaking words of hope and restoration to a people who were hopeless and defeated. He says, there's a different future for you if you will follow me. He is calling his people back to joyful, worshiping, heartfelt repentance. And the leaders of God's people in the middle of all this, if you remember back to our study through Haggai, are two guys named Zerubbabel and Joshua. So Zerubbabel is the civic and governmental leader. He's the governor of Judah. And then Joshua is the religious leader. He is the high priest of God's people at that time. So suffice it to say, these two men have a lot on their plate. Their job description is intimidating. It's lofty, it's overwhelming, it's difficult to swallow. They've been charged with leading God's people, the entire nation, back into a right relationship with him after they had been for 70 years, if not much longer, in ardent, intentional, consistent rebellion toward him. Spiritual renewal. On top of that, they have this massive construction undertaking that they're responsible to administer. They got to rebuild the temple of God, the most holy place, geographically speaking, on planet Earth in that day and time. They are faced with difficulties. And so there are people within the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah who want nothing to do with this rebuilding of the temple. So there's opposition and divisiveness from within. There are adversaries and enemies from outside because the surrounding leaders and peoples don't want Israel to regain their place of regional power. So a lot of what we see, specifically in the book of Zechariah, in the nine visions that God allows Zechariah to see, is God saying, this is what I promise to do for you as a people, if you'll just obey me. This is how I will empower your faithfulness and obedience. This is how I will protect you from your enemies and prosper you in the future. This is how I will come against those who come against you. This is how I promise, I covenant with you to dwell in your midst as you walk faithfully after me. It will not be easy, but I will be with you. And that's the overarching thrust of these nine visions that we see. Some, like I said before, are really, really crazy in the imagery that God draws upon one. But again, the main point of these visions is that God is actively working on behalf of his people, doing for them what they desperately need to have done for them, but that which they could never accomplish on their own. And so that's the background as we take a look again at a specific vision this morning. The passage that we read together earlier, Zechariah chapter 3. And let me just, with that understanding that we just talked about, let me read this to you again. So God is revealing a vision, something that Zechariah is seeing. We don't know if he was asleep or not, if it was a dream. God calls it a vision, and this is what he sees. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So Joshua is, again, the high priest of God's people. He is the spiritual leader of the nation. But he's the spiritual leader of a nation that has been in bondage for 50 years on site, in exile, in Babylon. 20 years on site, in Jerusalem, in disobedience. God had placed them in exile because of their sin, because of their rebellion. And now that they were out of exile, they were still being sinful. They were still being rebellious. Their affections were being drawn away and compromised by other things in life. God still wasn't their priority. And so after prophets had spoken to them, after wars had come to their doorstep, after exile had been instituted and rescue had been given, they still don't get it. In fact, if you look at the opening verses of the entire book of Zechariah, listen to the heart of God. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. God's saying, wake up. Pay attention to what I keep trying to get through your hard-hearted minds. Don't be like the previous generations that I put in exile just to get their attention. Don't be like them, because they refuse to listen and they refuse to obey and they refuse to repent. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. Today is the day of repentance. Turn back to me for your good and for my glory. Now, if any of that was going to happen, if there was going to be a spiritual makeover, a transformation among the people of God, then a key player in that was going to be who? Had to be Joshua. He was the high priest. He was the mediator in that setting between God's people and between the holy God that they were called to worship. He represented them. And yet, Joshua knew that he was representing a dirty, defiled, distant, defeated people. He knew that. They were not close to God. And I wonder if Joshua struggled in his heart. Is there even a way back? It's been this way for so long. My entire life, all I've known is sin and rebellion among God's people. How could we get from where we are to where God says he wants us to be? What's the path of connection? And so again, that brings us back to our key passage today. And notice where this event unfolds. It's a courtroom scene. They're in the throne room of God above, and God is there, and the angel of the Lord is there. Many would say that that is representative of Jesus Christ. And Joshua, the high priest, is there. And who else is there? Satan is there. Much like the book of Job, where Satan, in some mysterious twist of God's will, is allowed to be in the presence of God and to interact with him. Notice what it says. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So Satan, that's not just a name. It's not just a label. In the Hebrew language, it's Satan, and it means opponent or adversary. Satan has his name because that's who he is. That's what he does. He is our opponent. He is our adversary. In the Greek, it's the word accuser. That's his job description. That's what he knows how to do. It's his identity, and that's what he does very well. So it's critical for us to understand, folks. It's absolutely essential that we acknowledge and come to terms with the fact that Satan is not some mythical comic book creature. All right? He is a real spiritual being of great power and influence, whose sole objective is to oppose the plans and purposes and people of God and to accuse those who would stand for the Lord. Now, let me make one important distinction, because our culture has it all wrong when they say God's over here on the good guy's side in the home white, and here's Satan over here as the visiting team, and they're equal, and they're just battling it out. And as Christians, all we can do is pray and cross our fingers and say, I hope God wins. That's not accurate. That's bad theology. Satan is a created being. Created by who? By God. Did he create him as Satan, as he actually is now? No. He created him as an angel of light, intended to worship God for all that he is, for all of time, as all of God's creation is intended to do. But Satan chose to rebel. Pride welled up in his heart. And if you don't think that pride is serious, do you know what pride does to our hearts? It changes angels to demons. And it will do no less in your life. And so that's what happened to Satan. And so it's not that Satan's here and God's here and they're battling it out. It's that God is infinitely glorious and powerful, and Satan is infinitely smaller and less powerful. And yet God, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, chooses to allow Satan to have some measure of influence in this world. A couple of places in the New Testament where it speaks about the reality of our enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter writes to the early church, to believers, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to what? Devour, consume, destroy, slaughter. Jesus puts it this way. He calls him a thief, and he comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's Satan's resume. That's what he does. That's what he's good at. That's his MO. So that's the playbook for our enemy. That's his strategy. And the New Testament says we ought not to be ignorant of what Satan does in our lives. He opposes and he accuses and he tells lies along the way. This is who he is. And so it's good for us. Let's push pause for a minute and talk about how this looks in our lives. Because here's what happened. When Satan talks to us about God, he tells lies. When Satan talks to God about us, he tells the truth. Let me say that again. When Satan talks to us about God, he lies. When Satan talks to God about us, he tells the truth. So here's how this looks. Notice the subtle difference. When he's talking to us about God, he will say things that are lies, like you shouldn't follow him. You think he can keep all those promises that he makes in his word? Do you really believe that what you did last night, the sin that you've been in for the last month, what happened to you 20 years ago, do you really believe he can forgive that and heal that? Nah, he can't. You go down your own path. You make it right yourself. There are all of these other remedies and treatments in the world. You seek those. Don't believe the promises of God. He can't be trusted. Satan tells us lies about God. However, when he speaks to God about us, he tells the truth, and he'll say things like this: they're nothing but sinners. They don't deserve your grace. They're unworthy of your forgiveness, God. They're just going to betray you again. They will shame your name. They will soil your glory, God. That's what they do. And when he says that, what's he saying? The truth. Because that's who we are. Satan lies to us about God, and he tells God the truth about us. And that's exactly what's happening in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua is standing before the throne of God above. And he's dirty. He's defiled. He's defeated. And he stands there representing a distant and far off people from God. They have walked away from God for years. They are living actively in sin. They are stuck in a rut of rebellion. And yet Joshua is there before a holy God representing an unholy people. And look at what it says. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. Our English translations do not do that statement, filthy garments, justice. Because in the Hebrew, that means clothes covered in excrement. All right, so I just want you to imagine the most filthy, repulsive, rotten, dirty, unsanitary situation you can imagine, and place clothes in that and make sure that they're saturated, and then put those on the high priest of God's people. And he stands before a holy God in that way. He could not have been more unworthy to be in the presence of God. So Satan Satan is standing there at his right hand and just saying, God, do you see this? Do you see what he wears before you? Do you see how he represents your people? Do you see the sin and failure that is so rampant in their hearts? I just wonder this morning if there are any in this room who relate to Joshua, the high priest, in the presence of a holy God, knowing what he has on, knowing that he is filthy before the Lord, knowing that he is accused and attacked, knowing that he's distant and defeated, knowing that Satan is saying he's guilty and the people he represents are guilty because it's true. I wonder if anybody senses that in your heart. And you know you've messed up. And you know you've blown it. And you know you've walked down paths, whether it was last night or just started this last month, or it was 20 years ago, and you've walked down paths that you wish you could undo, and you regret deeply, but you have no idea how to make it right. And all you hear, all you see is just this wave of attack and accusation from your enemy. And you've just resigned yourself that this is who I am. What I wear, what I'm covered in, and what I've been through, that must be what will define me for the rest of my life. That is my identity from here on out. I'll always be defined by my failure and my sin. I suspect that there are many of us, if not all of us, to differing degrees in our hearts that sense that this morning. Attacked, accused, and rightly so, because we're sinners and we're guilty. And if you're here this morning and you think that's all there is, that's who you have to be forever, I'm so glad you're here, because there's good news. And it doesn't stop in verse 3. There's really good things that happen after that. So take a look at what it says there. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. So God, who is in his courtroom, on his throne, who is the chief justice of the Supreme Court of the universe, who has absolute sovereignty over every heart and every situation and every time period in all of history, over all lives and all things, he listens to the accusations leveled against his high priest and against his people. And then God interrupts, because he's God and he's allowed to do that. And notice what he says. He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Quiet. Enough. Shut up. You don't get to say this any longer. I have chosen this man, and I know what he has on before me, and I have selected him and the people that he represents. I have plucked them from the fires of exile in the land of Babylon, and they are mine. And I have delivered them to this place at this time. And I have made promises toward them. And I mean to keep them. You be quiet. I rebuke you. Enough. You don't get to talk any longer. I have taken your iniquity away from you, is what it says in verse 4. Remove the filthy garments from him. Things will be different from this point on. They have to be. Because Joshua has just encountered the mighty, amazing grace of God. God intervenes. God steps in. And nothing can ever be the same after that. So Joshua's guilty. And he represents a guilty people. And he has no right to stand before God in that current state. And he has an accuser who brings that up to him and before the Lord over and over and over. And Satan, our opponent, he is relentless in his accusation. But Joshua and the people of God don't just have an accuser. They also have an advocate. They have someone who opposes the opposition They have someone who fights against the enemy. They have someone who rebukes their accuser. And what we see in this place, in this vision, is that as indisputably guilty as Joshua and the people of God are, what they have is not just an accuser. They have an advocate who is their Savior. They have a Savior who removes the charges that were rightly leveled against them and instead gives them purity and grants them grace and offers them restoration and right relationship with the God they should have been serving all along. So here's what grace says, folks. Grace says, I see you're dirty. I will make you clean because you can't do it on your own. Grace says, I know you're so far off and you're distant. I'll draw you near because there's no way that you could bridge that chasm in your own power. Grace says, on your own, you are defeated in your sin and you are stuck in the rut of rebellion, but I will strengthen you with my mighty right hand and I will fill you with my Spirit and I will empower you for all things of life and godliness so you can walk in a way that pleases me. We see this picture of amazing grace beautifully illustrated in a really odd place in an odd book in the Old Testament. So if you'd allow me this morning, I'd like to take this beautiful picture of grace and lift it out of 520 BC and drop it today on our hearts and lives and try to bring it to bear on us. The reality is we still have an accuser. We have an enemy of our souls. We have an opponent who's very good at telling God the truth about us and telling us the truth about ourselves. We are broken people. We are by nature distant, dirty, and defiled when it comes to our relationship with the Lord because there is sin in our hearts. We are sinners by nature. We don't have to be taught how to do that. It comes quite naturally. And so there are many ways that we can look around this morning and say we're different and we're diverse and we come at things from different angles. But the common ground that we all stand on is we're sinners. All of us do what we know we shouldn't, and then we justify it. And all of us don't do what we know we should, and then we justify why we didn't. That's just what we do. And probably some in this room this morning that as I say that, God is burdening your heart with conviction because you are doing something that you shouldn't be doing and you know it, and you're not doing something that you should be doing and you know it, and God is saying, my grace is speaking to you this morning. You need to change. There needs to be repentance. All of us are guilty, young and old, male and female, rich and poor. We are sinners. And so we make Satan's job really easy, don't we? He doesn't have to come up with creative ways to accuse us because we just send him a list each and every day saying, just watch my life, watch my priority, watch how I handle my relationships, watch how I deal with my money, watch how I prioritize my time. And there's much to accuse us of because we're broken people. All he has to do is look at our lives and then speak the truth. We share that in common. The good news is, though, yes, we share common ground as sinners. We also share common ground as those who have been given an advocate. Someone who has done for us what we could never in 1,000 lifetimes do on our own. We have an advocate who stands in our place before the throne of God above, who bears our sin and our filth and our excrement-covered clothes. And he pays our debt and he makes us clean. He washes us with his blood. And so here's how God's word says this works. There are many places we could look to, but let me draw your attention to Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. And Paul is giving a description of how do we go from the initial Joshua state before the Lord, filthy, dirty, rightly accused, to righteous and just before the Lord with clean clothes on. How does that giving and receiving and imparting of righteousness takes place? And so that first word, it, is referring to righteousness. And Paul says this, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we're all dirty. But Jesus wasn't. And we all sin. But Jesus didn't. And so God sent Jesus to live on this earth 100% human, 100% divine. And in the mystery of the gospel, God is incarnate. He puts on flesh. He condescends to our level to live among us. And Jesus lives a perfect, holy, pure, righteous, just life from birth until death. And that death comes about because wicked men who had sinned falsely accuse him, illegally try him, put him on a cross, beat and mock him and murder him on a piece of wood, and then lay his cold body in the ground. But in his death, because he had lived a perfect life, he was able to take on himself our sin. He had no sin of his own to pay for. He had no debt that he had incurred. So he was the only acceptable sacrifice to bear our penalty, to be our wrath-bearing sacrifice. And he takes it all on himself. He takes our place. He lives the life we should have lived, we know we need to live, and we always fail to do. And then he dies the death that we should have died, that we rightly deserve, but now we don't have to in Jesus. And he is resurrected in victory through the power of God within him, and he conquers sin and death and the grave, and he grants us to be joined with him in that victory, the victory we so desperately need, but we could never achieve on our own. And so here's how this verse works. Righteousness is given to us from Jesus to us when we come before the Father and we say, I'm Joshua. I'm dirty. I'm distant. I'm defeated in my sin. I am defiled in my lifestyle. And I cannot do this on my own. But there is one that you sent, Father, that can. And he's close to you. And he's holy. And he's victorious. And he has done what I need, but I can never do. So all of who I am, I place it on him. It's all his. My sin, I give it to him. My hope, it's in him. My faith I place upon what he has done that I so desperately need, what I can never do on my own. And I'm not placing my faith in myself any longer. That's a dead-end road. I need an advocate. I need a Savior. That's when righteousness is imputed and we are filled to the fullness with the righteousness of Christ, when what we deserved was death and judgment. The grace of God changes our identity. I just want you to think about this. God is gracious, and he alone can make us righteous. He alone can make us righteous. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus first, and it's Jesus last, and it's Jesus only, and it's Jesus always. God is gracious. He alone can make us righteous. And I just want to offer to you this morning, if you are hearing this today and sense that God is stirring in your heart, and you would agree with God when he says you're dirty, and you would say, yes, I am, and I'm everything Satan says about me is true. I deserve that. And yet you are starting to see what Jesus has done for you and who he is and the value and the worth of following him and surrendering to him. If you are saying, how can I do that? Let me just say, the Bible doesn't give us a magic formula. It's not snap your fingers and click your heels and say this and it happens. What it is a heart condition where it says, all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so here's how that looks. It looks like what we just talked about, saying, I need Jesus to do for me what I could never do on my own. I trust in him. I stop trusting in myself. I'm his. I'm dead to myself. I'm alive for Christ. And you can do that. Not with some magic formulaic prayer, but calling out to the Lord right where you sit there. If you want to talk more about that, if that's still unclear to you, we would love to talk with you about that. We'll have a time where we stand and sing and worship and respond in just a few moments. And I'll be up here standing and singing and responding with you. And if you want to come forward and talk with me, you're more than welcome to do that. If you want to set up a time through your connection card to talk later, we'll do that. You can turn to your friends and family that are around you and ask questions. The point is this: if God is so gracious as to draw you to himself this morning, Call on the name of the Lord. Tell somebody about it. If you're not sure what all that means, but you want to do it, ask a question. Let us walk through that with you. God is gracious. He alone can make you righteous. Now, there are some in this room today, probably many, who you would say, God is gracious. He alone has made me righteous. And we say, praise God for that. But I want to take this picture of grace from the Old Testament and drop that on the lives of those who have already received that grace as well. I want to encourage you along the same lines of grace and how it changes our identity, that God is gracious, and so now we don't have to prove ourselves to God. I want to encourage you in how this might look, and it's absolutely critical for us to understand this as we follow the Lord. Here's what happens so often. I know it happens in my heart, and I've talked to many others who struggle with this, and so I suspect you're not any different. Is we sin and we fail and we still play the part of Joshua all the time. We are still broken people that God is putting back together by His grace. But what happens so often is we mess up and then we think we have to run away from God and pay our penance. And so I'm gonna move away from God and I'll just self-loathe and I will be depressed spiritually, and I'll stay away from God and His word and music that would honor Him and fellowship with His people. And this is why people, when they mess up in life like we all do, why so many don't show up in gatherings like this the next Sunday. They feel like, well, I can't be in the presence of God because I'm a sinner. You've never not been a sinner. That's the reason why we need Jesus. And this is where we need to be. And so the wrong thing to do is to run away and say, I got to prove myself and get back in good graces with God. I've got to build up enough merit and brownie points and then God will accept me. No, Jesus died so He would accept you. You are unacceptable apart from Jesus. I am filthy and rotten and wretched and covered in horrible things apart from Jesus. That's why we need to run back to Him as soon as we fall into those things again and say, I need to repent and rejoice in Jesus and move toward Him. And if you're here this morning and you are struggling with sin in your life, the answer is not to hide it. The answer is not to deny it. The answer is not to pay some penance on your own. The answer is to repent and respond and rejoice in Jesus and say, you knew that this is what I was going to do. And you loved me and died for me when I was yet still a sinner. Jesus, take me, make me clean again, wash me pure. And here is the joy of following God the Father through a relationship with Jesus Christ. When God looks at us, He says, my Son paid for that. He paid for what you did last night. He paid for what you did 20 years ago. And He paid for what you're going to do this afternoon. And He paid for what you're going to do 5 years in the future. His blood is sufficient. I see you as righteous because I see Jesus upon you, in you, around you. That's the power of grace. And so we praise God for life-altering, heart-transforming grace. And I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, live in the grace of God. Now, does that mean that we have a liberty to sin and we're just going to sin more and more so God gets to show more grace? Paul says, no. It's not the way it works. When you understand who Jesus is and what He has done and the grace extended to you, your heart is changed and you are increasingly repulsed by the sin in your life and you want to walk in righteousness. That's sanctification, where we grow in the likeness of Jesus. God is gracious. He alone can make us righteous. God is gracious. God is gracious. We don't have to prove ourselves. We can live in light of that and obey, not out of obligation, not out of fear, out of grace, out of joy, out of love. It's an amazing, amazing identity paradigm shift. If you don't know the Lord this morning, call on His name. If we can help you with that, ask someone. If you do know the Lord this morning, you don't have to prove yourself. What we need to do is continually rejoice in the gospel and repent. Jesus has paid the price. Father, thank you that you radically change our identity through the work of your Son, Jesus. And I ask, Lord, that that would happen this morning, that those who do not know you would sense you stirring in their hearts, drawing you to themselves, and they would call on your name, saying, I need to follow Jesus. My hope and faith are in Jesus. Jesus, forgive my sins. I turn away from my old life, and I'm yours. If they need to ask somebody about that, may they do that, Lord. And may your people here who have been redeemed by your grace, may they walk in that grace and live holy lives motivated by the sacrifice of Jesus, by the pure clothes that we have been given. May we put on Christ, as Paul says, and walk in holiness. Thank you, Father, that you are stronger and you're better and you are more victorious than any opponent or adversary or accuser in our lives. And we can run to you. Let us do that now. We ask it in your good name. Amen.